Good morning. We're back in the book of Romans, back in Romans chapter 12, and we're again looking at verses 1 and 2 this week. There Paul writes, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Last week, as we looked at these verses, I told you these verses contain the what, the why, and the how of the Christian life. But we didn't spend very long on the how. That is going to be our primary focus today. How do we live our lives as a living sacrifice? What does that look like? How do we even go about doing that? But before we get to what it looks like and how we do it, let's just quickly review exactly what it is that Paul is calling us to do and why we should do it. The what's right there in the middle of verse 1. Paul's calling us to give our physical bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Think what Paul's saying. Christianity is not just spiritual involvement. It's not just a spiritual commitment. It is a physical commitment, a commitment of your entire being, body and soul. Christianity is not just simply giving your heart to Jesus and then going about your life. It's giving all to Jesus. Think of it in terms of this riddle. In a breakfast of bacon and eggs, what's the difference between the chicken and the pig? The chicken is just involved, but the pig is fully committed. As Christians, which are we more like, the chicken or the pig? Are we just sort of involved with Jesus, or are we fully committed, all in? Here in Romans 12, Paul's calling us to be like the pig, to be fully committed, to push all the chips into the center of the table, to not just give a little bit or piece of ourselves to Jesus, but to give our entire being to the work of the Lord, to give our marriage, our family, our home, our job, our leisure activities, our recreational activities, everything is a living sacrifice to God. It's sad that those words sound strange to so many Christians today, but that was Jesus's call when he said, "Come, follow me." Over and over again in scripture, this is the life that Christians are called to, Colossians 3:17. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever really does mean whatever. Cooking dinner, cleaning house, doing yard work, raising children, going to school, going to a job, living in retirement, serving in the church. For a Christian, this is all done in the name of Jesus for the glory of God. Your body, that is your mind, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your hands, your feet, all that you are, is to be laid on the altar, offered as a living sacrifice to God. And let me just quickly say, if you hear me say that and you think, "Well, that's not really that big a deal," then I don't think you're truly counting the cost. Think of how Jesus described this idea of being fully committed in Matthew 13:45-46. "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." The life of a Christian, Jesus is telling us, isn't one of half-hearted devotion, but rather a philosophy of all in. I'm not a poker player, but I understand what the phrase means. It means you've pushed all your chips into the center of the table. Everything's riding on that hand you're holding. It's a huge gamble if all you're holding is a pair of twos, but it's no gamble at all if you're holding a royal flush. In the same way, it's a big deal to sell everything to have just one thing, but it's nothing to sell all your trinkets to have a treasure of unsurpassed value and worth. This is what Paul's telling us here. It's a no-brainer to give your body as a living sacrifice to God because the forgiveness, adoption, and future glory that is yours through Christ is priceless. It's why shortly before his death, Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose. Now, last week, as we looked at these verses, we saw that Paul said this is the only logical thing a Christian can do, to give up what we cannot keep, to gain that which we cannot lose. We looked at the end of verse 1, and we saw the words translated as spiritual worship in our English Bible. And I told you that comes from the Greek words logikos latreia. Logikos means reasonable or logical, and latreia means priestly service. So what Paul's telling us is just as the only logical response to a poker player holding a royal flush is to go all in, the only logical response for a Christian holding all that we are in Christ is to go all in, offer ourselves, our entire being to God as a living sacrifice. The word living implies that this sacrifice of our bodies isn't a once and done thing marked by a simple prayer we say or raising of the hand, but rather it's a lifestyle of following Jesus perpetually, day in and day out. Every day a Christian is called to do that, to go all in, to be fully committed. Why? Why on earth would a person do that? Why would a poker player go all in with a royal flush? Because they know they can't lose. They know they have an unbeatable hand. Why does a Christian go all in? Paul told us in Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Or as another translation puts it, in view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Just as a poker player looks at his royal flush and says, this hand's unbeatable, I'm all in, a Christian looks at the mercy God has shown them in Christ and sees what that mercy means for them, and overwhelmed by all that they see, joyfully exclaims, I'm all in. And here's what we need to understand. If we're not willing to say that, if we're not willing to say that we're all in for Christ, all in for the glory of God, then it means we're not really seeing God's mercy the way we ought to, right? Because it's in view of God's mercy that we make that response. And what that means is that in some way we're devaluing the cross and what Christ did there. We're devaluing the depths of our sin, devaluing our justification through Christ's righteousness, devaluing our adoption into the family of God, devaluing the glory that awaits us, trading the trinkets of today for infinite eternal glory. When we rightly see who we are and what Christ has done, offering our bodies, our being as a living sacrifice is the only logical response. It's a big deal, but it's only logical. So if you're struggling today to go all in for Jesus, if you're half-hearted in your devotion, the answer isn't to leave here feeling guilty and beat up and go try harder. The answer is to spend more time contemplating the mercies of God in your life and contemplating what those mercies mean for you. Contemplating what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Think about this. When we view God's mercy, what are we looking at? The cross. And what do we see? We see there Jesus going all in for us. He didn't just offer a piece of himself. He offered everything. He did for us what we can never do for ourselves. Jesus saw you in your sin and misery and pushed all the chips into the center of the table and said, I'm all in to have that man, that woman, to be my brother or sister, to be part of my family, to win them from the hand of Satan, to free them from slavery to sin. And because Jesus did that for you, what Paul writes in Romans 8:38 is the truth of your life, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is an unbeatable hand. And if you see the worth, the surpassing value of the love of God for your life, if you see what God has done to show that love to you, to make that love known to you, to make it available to you, then how can you not completely and unreservedly give your life to Him as a living sacrifice? So if it's also very logical and reasonable, why do we struggle so much to do it? Why do we so often behave like the chicken, giving just bits and pieces of ourselves rather than offering a piggish full commitment of a living sacrifice? Well, that brings us to take a deeper look at the how, which we see clearly in verse 2 of Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So there are actually two hows in this verse that help us to understand how to do what Paul's calling us to do. How do we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice? Do you see the two hows there? First, we need to change the way we think to renew our minds. And then, with a renewed mind, we go and live life seeking to discern the will of God in everything we do. So as we talk about those two hows, let's think about three questions. How is the Christian mindset, the Christian way of thinking, different from the mindset of the world? How do we move from the mindset of the world to a Christian mindset? And how do we go about testing and discerning God's will? How does a Christian mindset, a Christian worldview, differ from the worldview of the world? Today, it seems too often like there's no real difference between professing born-again Christians and the culture we live in when it comes to things like divorce and abortion, sexual immorality, even how we pursue our vocational calling or how we pursue our leisure activities. We behave too often very much like the world. We think like the world. We act like the world. We watch what the world's doing and we crave the approval of the world. That's really the truth. We don't want to be social outcasts, so we allow the standards and the customs of our culture to dictate our behavior, instead of allowing the Word of God and the truth of God to do that. Too often we bend to the will of the woke rather than the will of God. Look again at what Paul says in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The key to change, the key to a growing willingness to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, is to have a mind that is not conformed to the world's way of thinking, but rather transformed by the cross. Many Christians today don't want to dig deep into the Word, don't want to think deeply about the truths of Scripture. Instead, they long for a religion that's emotion and feeling. The Word of God repeatedly rebukes those who are satisfied with a diet of milk, who are infants, tells us to grow up and be mature and eat solid food. Why? Because in Christ, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're called to destroy arguments, to destroy every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is not a touchy-feely kind of Christianity that Paul's describing at all, is it? It's a calculating, thoughtful, logical destruction of the world's way of thinking that comes from a Christ-centered way of thinking. Now, the first step in us doing that, in being able to destroy every argument and understand the difference between ourselves and the world and live that difference out, is to see the difference between the Christian worldview and the worldview of the culture. I'm not going to do a long exegesis on each of these, but let me just touch on them briefly so we can begin to see the difference. The first difference between the world's way of thinking and a Christian worldview is the foundation that each is built on. The world's thinking is built on a liar and a lie. It was a lie that deceived Eve in the garden. Jesus called that out in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But a Christian worldview is built on truth. What did Jesus say about himself in John 14:6? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What did Jesus say about the word of God? John 17:7, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's opened your eyes to see truth. Why would you want to continue to be enslaved by the lies of Satan and the lies of the worldview of the culture around you? And yet, so often we are. What are those lies? Well, let's start with the doctrine of man, who we are. The world's doctrine of man is that man is no different from the animals around him. But what does a Christian worldview say? Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and have crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Those verses teach us that man wasn't raised up from the animal kingdom, but was specifically created by God in the image of God to rule and reign and have dominion over creation. Man isn't just one of the animals. He has a special place and was specially created. But the world's thinking is kind of schizophrenic on this, isn't it? On one hand, the world thinks, well, man's just another animal, and it's no surprise we behave like the animals. But on the other hand, the world often falls in the trap of thinking somehow, even as just one of the animals, man can be its own God and be totally independent and has no need for God. You remember the line from Back to the Future, Doc Brown, your life can be whatever you make it, so make it a good one. You're in control. You're your own God. The culture of today, you don't like the sex assigned you at birth? Well, just go change it. You're in control. You go be your own God. Do whatever you want. Be your own gender. Even the climate, we think somehow we can control it. But a Christian worldview is that while God made us to rule over creation, our greatness is nothing compared to God's. Remember what I read from Psalm 8:4. What is man that you're mindful of him? Man, even though he is so exalted above the creatures and creation, is far below God. Isaiah makes that clear in Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 15. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And showed in the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. You see, the world confers no dignity on man at all. Man just evolved, just like everything else. There's nothing special about him. And yet, the world still seems to think that man's in control of everything. But a Christian worldview sees the truth about man. That there is a special dignity to man because of the way God created man. But there is also a wretchedness, a helplessness that is part of our very being. Dignity because, like, unlike anything else in all of creation, we're made in the image of God. And the Spirit of God is breathed into us. And wretched helplessness because sin has marred that image in us. Listen now, a philosopher named Blaise Pascal summarized the difference between the view of the world and a Christian worldview regarding the doctrine of man. He wrote, "The Christian religion consists of two points, which it is equally important for man to know and equally dangerous not to know, and it is equally merciful of God to have given signs of both. It teaches men, then, these two truths alike, that there is a God of whom men are capable, and there is a corruption in nature which makes them unworthy. It is of equal importance to men to know each of these points, And it is equally dangerous for man to know God without knowing his own wretchedness as to know his own wretchedness without knowing the Redeemer who can cure him. Knowing only one of these points leads either to the arrogance of philosophers who have known God but not their own wretchedness, or the despair of atheists who know their own wretchedness without knowing their Redeemer. Now, those divergent views, worldviews concerning the doctrine of man, also lead to a divergent view of man's accountability. Here, in the view of the world, we see a split. Some believe that man's accountable to no one but themselves, since we have no dignity conferred on us by the Creator. Like the rest of the animal kingdom, we live and die, and that's the end. So be whatever you want to be. Do whatever you want to do. Be your own God. But others who fail to grasp our wretchedness because of sin believe maybe there is a day of accountability, but somehow maybe we can be good enough to raise ourselves up and stand before God and justify ourselves. But a Christian worldview recognizes that because God created us, we are accountable to Him. We're accountable for what we do with our lives. And so the things we do matter and have significance. But a Christian worldview also sees our wretchedness and knows that because of that, the words of Isaiah ring very true. Isaiah 64:6, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We're accountable, but we have nothing to offer in and of ourselves. Because a Christian knows they're accountable, they have a different view on time than the world. What's the world's view in regard to time? The world's view is the moment you're in is all that matters. The old beer commercial used to say, you only go around once in life, so you got to grab for all the gusto you can. R.C. Sproul writes, for secularism, all life, every human value, every human activity must be understood in light of this present time. What matters is now and only now. To think like the world is to think only in terms of the moment and what's in it for me. But to think as a Christian is to think in terms of an eternal destiny that is rooted in a sure and certain hope. The writer of Hebrews tells us that, Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. A Christian worldview has a sure and certain hope because they see Christ crucified, dead, buried, but raised to life, and now ascended to heaven and exalted. And because the Bible tells us Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, our hope is rooted in the very same thing occurring in our lives. And we know it will because it's already taken place in Jesus. He's the first fruits. But what does the world have? The world has a choice between nothing, no hope. You're born, you live, you die, and that's it. Or a wishful thinking kind of hope. I hope there's something after this life. I hope I'm good enough to gain it. A secular worldview fixes its mind on the here and now. But a Christian worldview is fixed on eternity. Matthew 6:31, Jesus told us, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. A secular worldview sees no point, no benefit in suffering and pain, but a Christian worldview recognizes, as Paul writes in Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, so that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. Perhaps the best way to see the outcome of these very different worldviews is to use the leader of each worldview as a prime example of that worldview. Think of the picture that we have of Satan and his fallen worldview. Isaiah 14:12. How you were fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground. You laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Look at what the driving force of this satanic worldview is. You can see it there in all the I will statements. I will ascend. I will set. I will sit. I will make myself a self-exalting, self-made man trying to claw his way up to the top. But what's the result? Instead, he's cast down and cut down. That's a perfect illustration of the secular worldview and the outcome of that worldview. Now contrast that to Jesus, who obviously would be the prime example of the Christian worldview. Philippians 2, 5-11. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a contrast. Rather than seeking to hold on to what was rightfully his, what did Jesus do? He went down, becoming a servant, dying on the cross. Rather than seeking for self, Jesus sought for us, sought to do the will of the Father. And the result is God raised him up and exalted him. That is the perfect illustration of a Christian worldview. And the outcome of that worldview, that what Jesus has done, we will do, and what's happened to Jesus will happen to us. But if we're conformed to the world in our thinking, what's going to happen? We're going to act like the world. We're going to try to be self-made men and women trying to claw our way to the top. We'll live as if momentary pleasure and comfort of today is all that matters. We'll be trying to justify ourselves and serve ourselves and glorify ourselves at every turn. But if our thinking is transformed through the gospel, we'll think very differently about life. We'll see the dignity that God has created us to have, but we will also see our wretchedness. Seeing our wretchedness allows us to see our Savior. Seeing our Savior will fill us with a sure and certain eternal hope that will change the way we think about life, change the way we live life. Look at the result of transformed thinking. Here in Romans 12:2, transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see what Paul's saying? Because we think differently from the world, we live differently from the world. So in our day-to-day existence, the question is, which is our worldview? How does a person know that they truly do possess a Christian worldview? To have a Christian worldview is simply this. It is to have the mind of Christ. It is to think like Jesus. And as we think like Jesus, we become willing to live like Jesus. Who said in John 6:38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Would you think about this for just a moment? What is the driving force that determines each minute of each day how you're going about conducting your life? Is your central thought process, what's in it for me? Or what's this going to do to me? Or is it, What is the will of the Father for me in this moment? Now, maybe you're thinking, my problem is I don't know the will of God. If I knew it, I would do it. And you know what? That is true. You know, much of the will of God for us remains hidden until it actually unfolds and happens before our eyes. As far as all the specific details of our lives, God's will isn't always clear. But we know all that we need to know what God's will is for our lives. The Bible makes it clear. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Do you want to know what God's will for your life is? There it is right there, your sanctification. Who you marry, where you go to school, where you live, what your job will be. They're just details that God will work out in his timing and reveal to you day by day. But the most important aspect of God's will for your life has been clearly revealed to you, and that is your sanctification. You're becoming more and more like Jesus day in and day out. This is God's will for each of our lives. And you need to understand this, each of us do, that everything that God brings into our life is for that purpose, to accomplish his will. Your spouse, your kids, your job, your health, everything, whether it's good or bad in your eyes, is being brought into your life by God to accomplish his ultimate will in your life, your sanctification. You're becoming more like Christ. So how do we move to that kind of thinking? How do we transform our thinking, renew our minds? How do we move from the mindset of the world to a Christian mindset? It is hard because we're immersed in the world's mindset, aren't we? Paul tells us, though, here in Romans 12:2, that to move from one mindset to the other, our thinking needs to be transformed. There are only two places the word transformed appears in the New Testament. Here in the verse we're looking at in Romans 12:2, and then again, Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he writes, "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, just as from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The word transformed in Greek is the word metamorpho, which of course is where our English word metamorphosis comes from. And what is a metamorphosis? It is a change from one state of being to another over time. The way we change, the way we're transformed, the way we're sanctified, is to behold Jesus. That's what Paul tells us there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's not just to glance at Jesus occasionally. It is to have our eyes and our thoughts fixed on him, to behold him, to pay attention to him. You become what you behold. If you fix your eyes, your thoughts on the world or on yourself, you're going to become like the world. You're going to become more and more self-absorbed. You're going to become like Satan. But if you think and fix your eyes on Jesus, you will think and live more and more like Jesus, which will allow you in everything you do to discern God's good, pleasing, and acceptable will for your life. Just think about these verses as we close. They express the will of God for us, but they also express something else. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, workers, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Matthew 25:40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it for me. Now think, What is the driving force in each of those calls to obedience? It's Jesus. Seeing Jesus in our parents, our spouses, our employers, those who live around us. We submit, we love, we obey, we work, we serve and minister to because we see Jesus in everything we do. Daily, looking at the cross. Daily, seeing how Jesus emptied himself of all but love to die for you will transform your thinking. It will renew your minds so that you more and more possess the mind of Christ. The greatest obstacle to us understanding more and more of God's will for us is our own infatuation and obsession with ourselves. What's the wall between ourselves and seeing God's will done in our transformation? We are. It's our pride. It's our thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. If we want to climb the unclimbable mountains of God's majesty and begin to discern his good, perfect, and acceptable will, we must first die to the sense of our own grandeur. We must break free of our illusions about the pleasures and acceptance of our small world and fix our eyes and the eyes of our hearts on the bigness and beauty of the mercy of God that he has shown to us through the cross. Let the cross be the dominant force transforming your thinking, transforming your worldview. Come to the cross and there see your wretchedness, your helplessness before a holy God, as you contemplate the fact that the only way you could be saved was for God's own Son to die for you. Come to the cross. See the love and dignity that God has conferred on you, because having you in his family was of such worth to him that he gave up his Son to have you as his own and bring you into the family. Come to the cross and see how Christ stooped low and made himself nothing to save and to glorify you. Come to the cross and see how suffering turns to glory and despair turns to hope. Come to the cross and be transformed with ever-increasing glory into the image of Christ your Lord. Come to the cross and behold Jesus. The more you do that, the more you'll be renewed in your mind, the more you'll be transformed in your thinking, the more willingly you'll offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of exhortation from Paul. Thank you for the reminder of all that you've done for us through Christ, of your mercies. Father, help us to live out this calling, to be all in, to give ourselves completely to the work of the Lord. And Father, let us do that by learning to think differently about who we are, what you've done for us through Christ, and what all that means for our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.